Good morning. Grace and peace to each one of you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In the year AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian began what would be the last persecution of the Christian church in the Roman Empire. Christians' property and money were seized, their books were burned, their churches were looted and destroyed. Many Christians were imprisoned, and only those who sacrificed to the Roman gods were released. Some of them were martyred, but many Christians, including many clergy, gave in and made the sacrifices. The Romans let the Christians sacrifice together in large groups to make it as easy as possible for them to deny their faith and escape persecution. After a while, the persecution eased up. And in fact, just 10 years later, in the year 313, the new emperor, Constantine, issued a new policy of tolerance for Christianity in the empire. That was good news, obviously. But now the church was faced with a new crisis. What to do with all these Christians, including many clergy, who had sacrificed to the Roman gods? Who had, in effect, renounced their baptism. Most of them were just coming back to the church again as if nothing had happened. This situation forced the church to face some difficult questions. Could these apostate believers just be accepted back into the church? Did they need to be re-baptized? Or should they be excluded from the church for good? People held all three of those opinions. The theologian Ben Myers puts it this way: through this struggle, the deepest questions of Christian identity came sharply into focus. What is it that makes you a follower of Christ? And what can you do if you have strayed from Christ's path? Is the Christian community a church of the pure? Or can struggling, weak, uncertain souls also find a place within that community? Well, we are moving right along in our series through the third article of the Nicene Creed, and we have come this morning to the line, "We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins." It turns out that this line was added to the Creed relatively late, in the later 300s. And it was, in fact, added in response to the crisis that I've just described to you. The crisis of what to do with those believers who had renounced their baptism by sacrificing to the Roman gods. The church eventually came to a clear answer to this crisis. They affirmed that anyone who has been baptized and confesses Jesus belongs to the church. The church is not only for the pure and holy. It is for the weak and struggling, too. Those backslidden believers did not need to be baptized again. Their first baptism was still in effect. They simply needed to repent of their sins and demonstrate through their actions that they were serious about living out that baptism. Our confidence is never in our own purity, but in Jesus' purity. He is the one who washes us in his word. He is the one who forgives our sins. And so the new line was added to the church's baptismal confession. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's easy for us to forget how much we need forgiveness. Even those of us who believe in principle that we are sinners can start to forget this, or to think that really we're not that sinful. And those who are not Christians have a hard time seeing it at all. Aren't we all pretty good people, really? At least most of us, most of the time. Our gospel this morning is from Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he told them, among other things, that they should ask God to forgive their sins. He taught them to say, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Jesus assumed, in other words, that they were sinners and that they would need to ask God for forgiveness again and again. Not just occasionally, but as part of their regular prayer to God. This is what we mean when we talk about original sin. Sin is not incidental, something that happens occasionally to some people. It's endemic. It is right down at the root of who we are. We are born into it. It's like a genetic disease that we have all inherited. The British writer Francis Spufford describes it this way. Original sin, he says, is the conviction that committing actual murder is in the same family of actions as telling a story at a dinner party at the expense of an absent mutual friend. A story which you know will cause pain when it gets back to them, but you tell it anyway because it's just very, very funny. One of these things, Spufford says, may be more serious than the other, murdering someone versus telling a hurtful story. But they both come from the same root. Spufford calls it a certain self-pleasing smirk. And they are both devastating, both to the victim and to the perpetrator too. That root of sin lives in each one of us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will have to admit it. John writes in the first epistle, in his first epistle, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Our sin is powerful and destructive, a real and objective force in the world and in our hearts. It causes damage that has to be repaired. It's no good just trying to forget it, ignoring it, pretending it never happened. Whether we were the one who did the wrong or the wrong was done to us by someone else, that sin festers. And yet we ourselves are powerless to repair it. We cannot fix the things we've broken, nor can we fix the hurt other people have done to us. As the former Pope Benedict XVI says, forgiveness exacts a price. First of all, from the person who forgives, he must overcome the evil done to him. He must, as it were, burn it interiorly, and in so doing, renew himself. And that is just what Jesus has done for each one of us. Because he is God, the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin, he has the authority to forgive sins. Even though he was in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and he was made in human likeness. He took the pain and the destruction that all of our sins cause into his own body. And as our reading from Colossians this morning tells us, he put them to death on the cross. And as he hung there, he looked out over all of sinful, wounded humanity and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so too, our forgiveness of others resides first in Jesus' own forgiveness of us. When we forgive others, we are simply agreeing with or living out Jesus' forgiveness of us. We are taking the forgiveness that God has already given us in Christ's death on the cross, and we are saying to our neighbor, "This is for you too." I am in no position to withhold from other people what Jesus has already so generously given to me. That's why our daily office begins and ends every day with the confession and the absolution. That's why we confess our sins every Sunday here at church. It's not easy. It goes against our nature. It takes practice. We need to do it over and over again. But the better, the more practiced we are at confessing our own sins, the quicker we will be able to forgive others. The two things are inextricably linked. In this way, to forgive others is literally to spread the gospel. It is to say, the way God has saved me is on offer for you too. When we forgive others, we are preaching the good news of Christ to them. Some of you may know the novel Silence by the Japanese writer Shusaku Endo. It was also made into a movie a few years ago by Martin Scorsese. It's the story of two Jesuit priests from Portugal in the 1600s who travel to Japan to minister to the local church there and to find their mentor, an older priest. They find that the Japanese church has been driven underground by terrible persecution, and they learn that their mentor has apostatized. It is a very dark and difficult novel. And I'm not talking about very much of it this morning. But there is one character in the novel who has stuck with me. It is a character named Kichijiro. Kichijiro meets the two priests early on. He tells them that he himself is a Christian. And he becomes their guide to the churches in Japan. He confesses to the priest that he himself, under the threat of torture, previously denied the faith, and he begs for forgiveness. And the priests absolve him. We might expect the forgiven Kichijiro to become, from that point on, a brave and steadfast saint. But instead, Kichijiro crumbles in the face of persecution, again and again, almost without hesitation. When threatened, he spits on a crucifix, and he steps with his foot on an image of Christ to renounce his faith. And in an especially damning moment, he betrays one of the priests to the Japanese inquisitors. And yet each time, Kichijiro comes back to the priest in utter shame and self-loathing, confessing his cowardice and begging for forgiveness. We are given no reason, at least how I read the novel, it's not an easy book, we are given no reason to doubt that his repentance is sincere. The way Endo tells the story, Kichijiro is a pathetic figure. He is a little bit like Gollum from The Lord of the Rings, loathsome and despicable. He is a Judas figure. He betrays the priest to the authorities, and he betrays his own Lord. And yet, unlike Judas, he also repents. Lord, the disciple Peter asked, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. It is easy to despise Kichijiro, but really, he is you and me. We have all betrayed our Lord. As many times as we have repented and been forgiven, we have gone out and betrayed him again. We are those early Christian apostates. In our weakness, we have valued our own lives and the goods of this world more than the kingdom that is eternal. But thanks be to God, the church is not for the strong and the pure. And really, none of us are strong or pure. The holiest and strongest and purest of us still needs Jesus' forgiveness every day. We are all weak, struggling, and uncertain souls. Even our greatest and best deeds are really only filthy rags. But as the church declares in the Nicene Creed, the church is for us. It is for sinners. We stand before God not by our own strength and purity, but by the strength and purity of Jesus, poured out for us in love at the cross. In the waters of baptism, we are united to Christ in his death. And so we are also raised up again, as pure as he is. And so we can go out in the freedom of that forgiveness. The guilt of sin, our own and others, sins against us, can end in us. Because we have been forgiven, we can offer that same gift of forgiveness. We can be free, really free of sin. But what do we so often do instead? We dissemble. We try to hide our sins, even from ourselves. Even those of us who have been Christians for a long time do this. Priests and bishops sometimes do it too, to our great shame. We make excuses. We blame others. We build little castles of lies and half-truths for ourselves to defend ourselves from the possibility that we could really be that bad. And then when our sins find us out, and they will, instead of repenting, we try to justify ourselves. We blow up in outrage, and we destroy ourselves and others. If we do not make a habit of repentance every day, in small things first, our sins will only grow in us. And when they are exposed, we will not be ready to repent of them. Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be a life of repentance. My friends, give up. Give up the war. The only true freedom is in humility and repentance. It is in saying every day, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. And if we confess our sins, he has promised to forgive them. We often see only the painful, sometimes tedious process of confession and absolution. Confession and absolution, day by day. But he sees the glorious creatures we are becoming. And by his great and glorious forgiveness, he is bringing peace into our midst. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And so we can sing with our psalm this morning, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people and blotted out all their sins. Truly, his salvation is very near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.